us a word of prayer before we look at the Word of God. Heavenly Father, how wonderful that you reign. We ask this morning, Lord, that you will reign in our hearts and in our lives, in the country and world around us. We trust you who created everything to be in control of everything. Speak to us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit, that your words will burn within us and change our lives. Amen. Now the true word of God is the Bible, and so please keep that open at Micah 3 while we try and discover some of what it means together. Well, I wonder, when you pick up the scripture and start to read it, what do you expect? And why do you choose to do it? One of the obvious answers is to find out more about God. But we rarely keep ourselves out of our thoughts, do we? So we're probably thinking, and how do I fit in? And how does God affect me as we read the scripture together? Well, Micah is a startling book, and it certainly doesn't pull any punches. It was shocking then, 2,700 years ago, and it's shocking now by its implications. It challenges and convicts us as 21st century Christians. I always struggle with being a 21st century Christian. I always think of myself as a 20th century Christian. I never did quite the flip over into the next century, and it's galloping on, isn't it? There. But as we are 21st century Christians, even if we started out as 20th century ones. And it will convict us in our modern time, in our modern circumstances. So, when we read scripture to find out more about God, we want to know at least some of these things, don't we? We want to know who he is. We want that to be clear to us. Who is God? And more than that, we want to know what his character is, because what his character is influences us greatly, and it influences and controls his plans. And we want to know the history of God, don't we? What has he done in the world? Because as we look back on the history, we can take reassurance from that. That's why at the Passover, the story of the Exodus is told each time by the youngest, isn't it, in the family. There. It's really important to understand what God has done, because from that we can know what he is going to do. We need to understand his plans, and his plans have been revealed to us. We need to grasp those plans. And in the midst of all of that, we come back to ourselves and go, so this is God. How does that relate to us? How does he relate to us? And how do we relate to him? Just think about that for a moment. How do we as an individual relate to God this morning? Where are we in our relationship with him? And this last point about how we relate to each other strongly connects with Micah's name. And his name means this. His name means who is like God. That's the meaning of Micah. And the answer becomes repeatedly evident as we read through Micah, that actually no one is like God. Not even Micah. Although Micah does demonstrate some of the attributes of God. If you look at verse 8 together here, it goes, but as for me, this is Micah speaking, as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. So we can see some of the characteristics of God have been imbued upon Micah as he brings these words to the people here. In the New Testament, as we read on through Scripture and we come to the New Testament, We even discover there that not even Jesus is like God, but he is in fact actually God. God who became like us. So, well, we've had three talks, haven't we, on Micah, and we're into the fourth talk here. And Micah isn't a random book. There is repetition in Micah, but then he prophesied and preached for 30 years through the reign of three kings of Judah at the time. So, and these kings compounded their rebellion against God and their sin during that time. So undoubtedly, he had to say it more than once at that time. Hence, much of the repetition within Micah. It's thought that actually the book of Micah was compiled, presumably in his old age, close to his death, by Micah himself, not by clerks at the time. But Micah compiled it together, his own prophecies here, and recorded them. And the book follows three cycles as you go through it there. The first cycle is the first two chapters, and then it starts again in chapter 3 and starts again in chapter 6 or 7. I think it's 7. I'm not sure. Let me just have a quick look. Yeah. I looked back at this morning and then it doesn't help to look in Naaman. Starts at the beginning of chapter 6, and it starts with this word, listen. Listen. Pay attention. Listen to me. Well, no, listen to God here. So if you look back at the very first chapter here, it starts here. Hear, you peoples, all of you. Listen, earth, and all who live in it, that the sovereign Lord may bear witness against you. And then we go to the beginning of chapter 3. Listen, you leaders of Jacob, and you rulers of Israel. You see, it kicks off this cycle of prophecy with this same command coming to listen. And it's a command that sort of starts a court procedure, really. He's going, listen, I've got testimony against you. Listen up. Pay attention. This is what God says. And each time he defines the audience who need to listen here. So chapter 3 starts the second cycle of prophecies with the command from God to listen. And in chapter 1 it was, listen all you peoples, listen earth and all who live in it. So he's bearing witness here against all the peoples. And what he's bearing witness against is for their idolatry. Which is why the title for the first talk on here was, is idolatry just for reality television? Because that's what we've reduced it, isn't it, to in this age. We've actually made idolatry a good thing. Something, you know, we talk about our idols, don't we? Meaning our heroes. Or the people we aspire to be. Or the things we would love the most are our idols. Well, in one sense, they are, but it's being interpreted as a good thing in the modern age. Yeah. But he, God is saying, here is bearing witness against all peoples for their idolatry. Why has he picked idolatry? Because the idolatry is the root of all their evil. The idolatry is all those things that they've set up to worship instead of God. So back then, 2,700 years ago, many of the surrounding countries would have had their own sculpted gods to stand for their various religion. Each tribe, each nation adopted its own territorial idols there. And of course, the people of Israel and the people of Judah at that time were absorbing them into their own worship. In fact, it was dominating their worship. But their idols is not just about a sculpture or a statue or a territorial god. The New Testament, as we'll see in a little bit, makes very clear what idols are. And it's far from just those statues here. But from their idolatry follows sin upon sin. Micah says in 2:1, he says, "Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot their plot on their beds." These are people who are longing to commit their evil deeds, but actually translating it in their mind to being good deeds. This is a good thing that I do this, a good thing for my own sake. Their love of sin leads on to sin upon sin. And that's what happens, isn't it? Now, I'm not picking at any particular individual or poking any fingers at any. I'm just going to use this as a small illustration, because actually, if we turn our thoughts inside ourselves, we will discover often that our temptations into sin lead on to a further temptation into sin in our own lives. But when you spend some time with people who are suffering habitually destructive behaviour, maybe through excessive drinking of alcohol, you often find that then leads on to or connects to other habitual, obsessive, bad behaviour, which is self-destructive upon them. So behaviour around sex, maybe, or behaviour around gambling or taking other substances. Behaviour about the use of appalling language and blasphemy. Behaviour about lying. Behaviour about being abusive in one's own relationships. A sin builds upon sin. Idolatry builds up other idols to follow there. And let's not kid ourselves that that can be as true for the Christian as for the non-Christian. God pronounces his judgment, which was devastating and historically evidenced by the repeated invasions of the Assyrians. So the Assyrians didn't just come once. They came again and again and again. First of all, they completely destroyed Samaria. They took all the main people away, all the young, fit people into slavery, the leaders. The Assyrian plan of how to conquer and dominate was to take that lot of people and then remove them from their group of people and remove them from their place and dump them somewhere else in the empire so that they couldn't revolt and cause a mass revolt in that. So each country couldn't revolt against the Assyrians. And they did it with devastating cruelty as they did this. And that swept through Israel and then later through Judah right up to the walls of Jerusalem. So God pronounces his judgment, and his judgment comes. But that cycle, that first cycle in chapters 1 and 2, when he's addressing all the peoples, you see, the blame does not rest entirely in the leadership. It was all peoples. Although the leadership may have set the toner, the people weren't going, "No, no, no, you can't say that." And I go, "Really? Can I do that?" So they were complicit in it and practicing in it. As we look around societies and our own society, how true is that? How true is it when, you know, it becomes, you know, you get the radio program, and the theme for the today in the radio program might be, well, you know, how did we get away with our affairs? You get a theme like that in a publication or in a broadcast, in your phone in, and what a message that it's okay to get away with your affairs. You see how people adopt the tenor of the messages that come through, absorb it and recreate it in their own lives. And this is what was happening throughout Israel and Judah at the time. But even so, at the end of that cycle of chapters 1 and 2, we then get the promise of redemption, of a remnant that will be shepherded and led by their king. It was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ himself. So we come to cycle 2 at the beginning of chapter 3. Listen, you leaders of Jacob and the rulers of Israel. And God, through Micah, is addressing those in political power and religious leaders. So the theme today really is about the abuse or the use of power. Micah says to them in 3:1, should you not embrace justice, you who hate good and love evil? People who've reversed the truth, God's truth, going on. You see, they are leaders. They're placed there by God. That's what the Bible teaches. The leaders are placed there by God, but they're there to lead people in godly ways. And these are the chosen people of God. This is Israel, the chosen people of God, the children of Abraham, and they have their leaders, and their leaders have reversed the truth. They hate the good, they love the evil. So he goes on to use the awful practices of the Assyrian conquerors, who are well known for skinning captives through flaying alive. So that was one of the nice things Assyrians would do when people, you know, they would literally take the skin off people who they were captured through flaying. So Micah uses that as an illustration to say to the leaders of Judah and Israel, and you are just the same. That's what he's saying there. So when we look at that, verses 2 to 3 there, you hate good, love evil, who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who eat my people's flesh and strip off their skin and break their bones into pieces, who chop them up like meat for the pan and like flesh for the pot. He's not making this stuff up. This is the use of the Assyrian oppressor saying, you're an oppressor just like them. Right? This isn't poetry he's dreamt up on his own. He's looked out into the world and gone, that's you. You see, the religious leaders also. So that was the political leaders, but the religious leaders, they were no better. These are the priests and the prophets, the preachers. Don't trust them. They conducted themselves for their own benefit. That's how it is. So they said what benefited themselves there. They had complete disregard for God's truth or the interests of the people. So let's look at verse 5 together here. It says, as for the prophets who lead my people astray. Well, when we appoint a minister, if we appoint a minister to a church or to an elder or we appoint deacons, we appoint them in a position of trust, don't we? And we put them in a position of trust to lead these people in godly ways in discipleship of Jesus to the glory of God, don't we? That's what we do. But what do these people do who are placed in exactly that position? They proclaim peace if they have something to eat. They prepare to wage war against anyone who refuses to feed them. See, it's greed, isn't it? The idol here is greed taking place here. Therefore, night will come over you without visions and darkness without divination, and the sun will set for the prophets. You see, the prophets would never actually get the word of God. Although they may be set up to be the prophet, God will keep their minds with no knowledge. He won't give them a prophecy. The sun will set for the prophets and the day will go dark and the seers will be disgraced. The prophets were there to guide the king, the political rulers and the governing officials. But their behavior was self-serving and vindictive. The king and his supporters ignored justice and oppressed their own people for money. Idolatry still reigned, and the idols were, in this passage, they were greed, they were money, they were power, they were lying, and they were dishonesty. Let's refer you into the New Testament, Colossians 3:5. The story doesn't change, and the danger is still the danger for God's people. These are God's people and God's leaders, and the danger exists now. 3:5 says this. This is Paul writing to the Colossians. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed. Is it sort of like the same list? Greed. And what is that? Which is idolatry, verse 5 says. Idolatry is alive and well, and unfortunately at times alive and well in the church. And the consequences of idolatry in the church are very serious for the kingdom of God. What happens when people who are in leadership defraud the money in the church? What happens